Well, good morning, everyone. For any who don't know me, I'm Tony Lane from this church. And as you've been told already to some extent, this is the third sermon in our Autumn Foundations series, and today's topic is faith. It's a word we use quite a lot, but perhaps we less often reflect on this, on what it might mean. So before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of faith and that you have seen fit to bestow it on us. If we're not quite sure what it is or whether we have it, help us to grasp this better. If we know we don't yet have it, help us to acquire it. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, well, faith is certainly foundational to Christianity. John 3:16, that well-known text, states that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul what he needed to do to be saved, the answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. So, does it mean that all we need to do is believe? Is that all that we need to do? And what is faith anyway? What is saving faith? And my aim this morning is basically to answer these two questions. First, what is saving faith? And secondly, is it enough just to believe? After we've considered the first question, what does faith mean? We'll take a break, during which David will pray for a time, and then we will return again for the second question, is it enough to believe? And that will also shed further light on the question of the meaning of faith. So what is saving faith? What is the faith that brings us eternal life, according to John 3:16? Now I'm going to give you a list of possibilities, and then I'm going to ask you to spend a minute or so either talking with somebody else or thinking for yourself what you think the answer might be. Well, is that faith believing that God exists? Or is it believing that whatever the Bible teaches is true? Or perhaps it's believing what the creed says? Or is it believing that Jesus rose from the dead? Or is it believing that whatever the Christian faith teaches is true, although I haven't actually much of an idea what it really teaches, the sort of signing a blank check approach. Well, for the record, apart from the last one, which is a bit problematic, all of these are good. But are they what is meant by saving faith? So before we progress to that, please just take a minute now, either on your own or with a neighbor, whichever you prefer, and ask yourself the question, what is saving faith? So over to you for a minute or so. Well, there's obviously quite a lot of thinking going on out there, and if I hadn't had time to prepare this sermon, we could have spent the next few minutes with you just telling me the answers, but I have prepared one, so you're spared that. So the first point that I want to make is that faith is in a person, not a system. Faith is in a person, not a system. Christian faith is primarily that. Now, what some people think of faith is, they think of it as simply believing certain truths. And skeptics think of it as believing impossible things. I think many of you will be familiar already in Alice in Wonderland. Alice states one can't believe impossible things. To which the Queen responds, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Well, Christian faith is not like that. Primarily, as I said, is putting one's trust in a person. When we say the creeds together, as we do from time to time here, we affirm that we believe in God the Father. We believe in Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. This is different from believing in a system. There are people today, many people today, who would say they believe in democracy, or in socialism, or in capitalism, or whatever. Christian faith is different from these. in that it is focused on the persons of God and Christ rather than a system of beliefs. So if we're looking for an analogy to this, we can think of trusting one's husband or wife, trusting one's parents. Trusting a person, entrusting oneself to a person, is much more than just giving assent to a series of statements about them. It involves entrusting oneself to them. Now, of course, the weakness of my analogy is that some people are, in fact, betrayed by their spouses. Some children are betrayed by their parents. But God does not betray us. Christ does not let us down. There's another point of comparison, which David's already referred to. That is, the trust one has in one's spouse, for example, is not totally irrational, but is based on faith. Faith in one's spouse, like faith in God, cannot be strictly proved. But it goes, while it goes beyond the evidence, it's not against the evidence. It's not a blind faith. Now, there are some atheist scientists, like Richard Dawkins, who contrast science, which is based on evidence, with faith, which is not. That's a very misleading way of putting it. All scientists, whether Christian or atheist, base their scientific theories on evidence. These same scientists, whether Christian or atheist, use other methods in their daily lives. Did Richard Dawkins insist on scientific proof of his fiancée's reliability before marrying her? Or did he entrust himself to her on the basis of the partial and limited evidence at his disposal? So it is with entrusting oneself to God. It's not scientifically proved, but nor is it a blind leap into the dark. Okay, faith and belief. So if Christian faith is in a person, not in a system, does that mean that it doesn't matter what we actually believe? No, that would be quite the wrong conclusion. John's gospel was written to bring people to Jesus, to faith in Jesus, but that specifically involves bringing them to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He says that's why he wrote his gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. When the book of Acts describes people coming to faith, it is in response to the preaching of the apostles, that Jesus has risen from the dead, which shows him to be Lord, Christ, and Son of God. As I've already mentioned, in the creeds, we affirm our belief in God and in Christ. But we also affirm truths about them, such as God's creation of the universe and Jesus' resurrection from the dead. There's a good reason why this should be so. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That makes sense. If you didn't believe that God exists, how could you draw near to him? And if you didn't believe that he would reward you for seeking him, why would you draw near to him rather than try to hide from him? So trusting God as a person is based on believing certain things about him. These two sides of faith, trusting God and believing things about him, are not alternatives or in competition with each other, but reinforce one another. Right, at this point we will take a break and David will pray, and then when we come back we will start off by thinking of the question, is it enough just to believe? Thank you. So, is it enough just to believe? Luther taught that we are justified by faith alone. So does that mean that all we need to do is believe? No, it doesn't. And James, in his letter, warns us against thinking that. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And he warns us of the danger of a faith that exists on its own without any works. Let me just read verses 14 to 17, chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in food, daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There are other warnings against a faith that never bears fruit. As we've just seen, James calls it a dead faith. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explains that the seed falling on rocky soil describes those who, quote, believe for a while and in time of testing fall away because they have no roots. And this leads naturally onto our next section. So we start with the question of faith and commitment. Christian faith is more than just giving assent to doctrines. It's more than saying one believes in the Bible. It involves commitment. And David gave the example of committing oneself to a chair. And I have a slightly more dramatic example. The well-known story of the tightrope walker, Charles Blondin, who in the 1850s and 60s many times crossed the Niagara Gorge close to the Niagara Falls. As if merely walking the tightrope was too easy, on one occasion he did it blindfolded. And on another occasion, he carried a stove on his back, stopped halfway across, cooked and ate an omelette, and then continued on his journey. I expect he had problems getting life insurance, but in fact, he lived into his 70s and died in bed. Now, on one occasion, the story goes, Blondin asked a spectator if he believed that he could carry him safely across the gorge in a wheelbarrow. The man said he did believe. So Blondin invited him to get into the wheelbarrow. The man declined. It was one thing to believe in his head that Blondin can do it, quite another thing actually to entrust his life to Blondin. In this case, he probably made the right choice because Blondin was a fallible man. A better illustration might be deciding to trust Blondin to rescue you from a fierce lion. For the record, the story is based on a true but slightly different encounter between Blondin and the then Prince of Wales. Now, by the way, in case for those who can't see, the cartoon there shows the wheelbarrow falling off and somebody saying, I bet you're pleased you opted out, because with Blondin, of course, there wasn't that complete certainty. But I'm also reminded of the occasion 10 years ago when I had an accident on Ben Nevis while being sponsored by a number of those of you who are here, and I had to entrust myself to the wire that was taking me up into the rescue helicopter, which you can see hazily in this picture here. That required not just a head belief, but entrusting myself to the rescuers. Now, there are various ways in which the Bible refers to the commitment involved in faith. After his baptism, Jesus began to preach, repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. And Paul tells the Ephesians that while he was among them, he taught them about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Acts 20:21. Becoming a Christian involves repentance as well as faith. It involves a 180-degree turn. It's repentance that distinguishes the seed that lands on good soil from the seed which lands on rocky soil. Now, another mark of genuine faith is love. In urging Gentile believers not to be circumcised, Paul states that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. It's love that distinguishes between a dead and a living faith. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Any faith that exists without love is not saving faith. Now, of course, as we all know, love is more than just a feeling. Paul refers to faith working through love. It is faith without works that is dead. We're not saved by good works, but nor are we saved without them. Good works don't cause salvation, but they're the fruit of it, the evidence for it. Now, you do not catch chickenpox by painting spots on your arm. But you cannot have chickenpox without the evidence of spots. The spots are the symptom, not the cause. Likewise, works do not cause salvation, but they are the indispensable evidence of it. Luther himself taught there is no salvation without good works. Hence the semi-humorous question you've probably heard before. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Evidence of good works. Finally, twice in Romans, Paul refers to the obedience of faith. That makes it clear that faith is more than just believing the correct doctrine. And John makes the same point in a slightly unusual way. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Now, what comes next? We would expect the opposite to be, "Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life." But that's not what he says. Can anyone tell me what he says? It's, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." So what's the opposite to believing? It's not obeying. So again, this brings out very clearly the way in which believing and obeying go hand in hand. Then we move on to faith as trust, faith as confidence. And again, David's illustration of sitting in the chair, one was entrusting oneself to the chair. So we're told to believe in Jesus. What does that mean? Believe that he lived, died, and rose again? Well, certainly we should believe that, but saving faith goes much further. It was in response to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" that the Philippian jailer was told, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." It's when we see our need of salvation, however dimly, that we're told to put our trust in Jesus as the one who will save us. And remember, it's not faith that saves us, it's the Jesus in whom we put our trust. Well, it's a good thing to believe all that the Bible says, but that's not the same as saving faith. I've never heard anybody say this: Yes, I have come to believe that God did rain fire on Sodom and Gomorrah as described in Genesis, and so now I'm a Christian. I believe that God did it, so I'm a Christian. It's not by believing that that one becomes a Christian. It's by putting one's trust in the promises of the gospel that we come to a saving faith. And that's why Paul says it was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So it's putting our trust in that that is the element of saving faith. And if we put our trust in Christ as Savior, then confidence follows. The act of putting our trust in him implies a confidence that our sins are forgiven, that God has accepted us and is changing us. So for any who are not yet Christians, coming to faith, putting your trust in Christ, brings forgiveness of sins and the confidence that you are now right with God. So, faith and baptism. Just as New Testament faith goes hand in hand with repentance and love, so it goes hand in hand with baptism. The Philippian jailer was told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31, but it didn't stop there. Verse 33, he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. And we see this happening, the same thing happening elsewhere in Acts. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter's hearers asked, "What shall we do?" the answer was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In the New Testament times, baptism came immediately at the point of conversion. From the day of Pentecost on, from Acts to Revelation, there is no evidence for such a thing as an unbaptized Christian. Faith and baptism go hand in hand. It's faith that saves us, but not a faith that refuses baptism. Well, why is baptism so important? One reason is that baptism brings us into the fellowship of the church. As evangelicals, we sometimes give the impression that being a Christian is a private business between us and God, as if one can be a Christian all on one's own. But being a Christian means being a part of God's family with brothers and sisters. Being a Christian outside of the church is like playing football on one's own. Imagine the following conversation. What do you do for exercise? I play football. Who with? No one. I play on my own. That's not possible. Christianity, like football, is a team sport. One of the fruits of the Spirit is patience, but that does not refer to the card game that one plays on one's own. It refers to being patient with other people, including our brothers and sisters in Christ. Finally, faith and doubt. This is a less obvious pairing, but an important one, as Emma Algar reminded us 3 weeks ago in the Monday email. Jesus challenged the father of the demon-possessed child to believe that he could heal him. The father replied, "I believe. Help my unbelief." That's important to note. If you find yourself at times questioning God and besieged by doubts, don't think that this is unusual, that this proves that you're not really a Christian. In fact, Calvin said that in this life, our faith is always such that we need to pray, "I believe, help my unbelief." And I suspect that for all of us, there are sometimes when the element of doubt and questioning is very small, and there are other times, especially times of trial and hardship, where it looms much larger. But the important thing, it's not something abnormal. It's not something, it's something we should expect, because in this life, our faith is always in that tension of struggling against doubt. I've on other occasions referred to the claim that people sometimes make that, quote, "the Bible tells us that we should not question God." And whoever said that has obviously never read the Bible. There are many passages in Job and Psalms, for example, where people do question God. But there's a big difference between the puzzled questions of a believing child of God and the cynical approach of skeptics. Now, I've touched on a whole range of topics today, and I'm aware that they may be controversial for some people. And if anyone wishes to take issue with me on anything that I said, or to discuss any of them, the issues further, do come up to me, either at coffee after the service or on any other occasion. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will give us faith and strengthen our faith. Help us to believe all that you have revealed to you, revealed about yourself in Jesus and the gospel. Help us to entrust ourselves to him and be confident in him. Help us to have a living and loving faith that is fruitful in obedience and good works. Help us when we have times of questioning and doubt. Thank you that you encourage us to be honest with you and that you answer our questions. In Jesus' name, amen.